Okay, thank you very much, Pastor. It's a delight to be here. And let me just cut right to the chase here tonight. I know I saved my longest message for tonight. No, I'm just teasing. Okay, but anyway, I just want to share something with you that I hope will be a real help. Just a simple truth I want to leave you with, and something that is, for me, it's something that I believe can be literally life-transforming. Just a simple truth, but an important one. Years ago, Dr. Flanders said something. He was preaching at our place, I believe, and he said something, what you think really matters. And you know that really is true because I've thought about this. Every problem I have comes because I'm not thinking correctly. And you know what preaching is? Preaching is really confronting wrong thinking with Bible thinking so that you can say, you know, I'm going to reject wrong thinking. I'm going to embrace Bible thinking. And that's very important. That's what you heard tonight. Some of you tonight heard some truth that you said, I haven't thought of that, or I didn't realize that. And so you embrace Bible truth. Now, I'm going to begin the message with just a simple little story here, and then we'll just dive right into this thing, and I hope it'll be a help. We're going to Colossians, by the way, Colossians chapter number 1. So Colossians chapter number 1, just again, a very simple truth, but it's profound truth. It's just profound. And if you don't have this truth down in your Christian life, it will affect your Christian life. If you don't understand this truth, you will find yourself defeated more than victorious. But it's a simple truth. Now, let me just simply say, back, I'm guessing 2 years, it could have been longer, but I think about 2 years ago, I was preaching in the state of Wyoming, and I finished the message, and I dealt with the truth I'm going to deal with tonight. And when I was done, I walked out into the lobby, and a young lady walked up to me, I'm guessing 22. She looked like she was just finished college. I don't think she went to college, but that age. And she came up to me, and she said, Brother Van Gelderen, she said, we moved here a year ago from, and she named a Baptist church, which in the independent Baptist circles is a very significant church. If I named it, I think some of you that are aware of the independent Baptist movement, you would have heard of this church. And she said, I moved here a year ago from that church. She said, what you preach tonight, here's what she said, I have never heard that preached in my entire life. She said, I always thought the Christian life was 50-50. 50% me, 50% God. Now, I want to ask you a question. So what do you think the Christian life is? How much of it is you, and how much of it is God? Oh, you think, well, you know, preacher, I think it's more like 60 God, 40 me, or maybe you would even say 70% God, 30% me. So how would you lie out the Christian life? Because honestly, your answer is going to betray whether or not you really understand the Christian life. And I find that a lot of people answer incorrectly, not because they want to, but because they say, well, you know, preacher, you got to do something. I mean, the Christian life, I mean, if you read your Bible, you got to do something, right? I mean, you got to do something for ministry. If you hand out tracts, you got to move muscles. So part of it has to be us. Well, let's answer this question because it's very important that we get the right answer. And I want to submit to you that the Christian life is 0% 100. It is not 5% 95, it's not 10 90, it's not 20 80. It's certainly not 50-50. May I say this, when the Bible talks about God being a help, it means something, and tonight we're going to exactly help you understand what that means. Because I think it's important for us to get this. So go, if you would please, to 29, verse 29 of chapter 1. Verse 29 of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is giving his philosophy of ministry. Notice what he says. Whereunto I also labor. Now, what is he laboring? Whereunto? Okay, it's a truth. Two verses back is the truth. He is what he's talking about. Verse 27, the last line says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay? And he talks about we preach this, we warn people, we teach every man that we present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Okay? Saying there's a truth that is central to the Christian life that is absolutely essential if you're going to reach a Christian maturity in your life. That's that truth of Christ in you. He says, now this truth, whereunto I also labor. Okay? This is a truth that is big. Striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Okay, so the Apostle Paul is saying, my ministry is all about warning people and teaching people that Jesus lives in them. And he says, I labor in this ministry striving according to whose working? His working, which worketh in me mightily. Okay, so how much is Paul and how much is Jesus? The Apostle Paul did say he labor and he did say he strives. But notice he said it's according to his working. Well, you say, well, preacher, how do we know what percentage it is? Okay, actually, the Bible does tell us exactly what the percentage is. You say, you've got to be kidding me. Okay, look at verse number 6 of chapter number 2. Now, verse number 6 of chapter number 2 is a key principle in hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation of the Bible. The way we know how to interpret the Bible is the Bible tells us how. And this is one of those very important principles that helps us with Bible truth. Look at verse number 6. It says, "For as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Okay, it's like this. So in a certain sense, could we say it this way? There's something that happens when you got saved. When you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, the Bible says there's something that needs to be duplicated in your Christian life. Now, the verbal tenses bear this out, that reception is an event. Well, we know that. Salvation's not a process. You ever walk up to somebody and you saved? Yeah, I'm saved. When did you get saved? 1984 to 1987. No, that doesn't happen. Why? Because it doesn't take you 3 years to get saved. There might be 3 years of conviction. But the actual moment of salvation is just that. It's a moment. It's an event. It's a crisis. It's a point in time. So the Bible says salvation is that reception. That moment was a hellbound sinner. You receive eternal life, sins forgiven, righteousness of Christ. You receive it in a moment of faith. You may not have understood everything, but you knew this. I'm hellbound and lost, and I'm trusting Jesus to do it all. Now, the Bible says that moment of reception needs to be duplicated in your Christian walk, which is a process. It's born out in the present tense verb there. So from the moment you get saved to the moment you die, there is a walk, reiterated steps. Now, let's think about this then. We can learn about sanctification, the Christian life, by understanding salvation. Okay, so when you got saved, how much of it was you? And the answer is none. How much of it was Jesus? And the answer is all of it. You realize as a sinner, I can't save myself. I can't wash my sins away. I can't keep myself out of hell. I can't give myself eternal life. We talked about this Sunday morning for those that were there. So what did you do? Don't miss this. You trusted Jesus to do for you what you could never do for yourself. And the moment you trusted Jesus to wash your sins away, keep you out of hell, give you eternal life, is the moment he did it. Because you were trusting him to do what you knew you could never do. Okay, so it was 0% you, 100% Jesus. So the Christian life or the Christian walk has to be then how much percentage is ours? And the answer is none. And the answer is how much is Jesus? And the answer is 100%. You say, preacher, I'm not tracking with you, because I know in the Christian life we've got to do stuff. Even the Bible tells us to do stuff. It commands us to do stuff. Well, that's true. So how are we going to resolve this theological dilemma? And it needs to be resolved because the understanding of it is essential in understanding the key to the Christian life. Now, this to me is absolutely astounding. Now, think about this for a moment. Let's just think for a moment about the Christian life. There are certain things. Let's think about reading the Bible. Does God want us to read and study the Bible? And the answer is yes. Okay, do we do anything to study the Bible? We say, yeah, preacher, you get your muscles out, and you open the Bible, and you read it, and you study it. Now, think about this for a friend. I want you to miss this. You cannot effectively study the Bible or be spiritually impacted by the Bible without God teaching you. See, the point I want you to see here is that in our thinking, just the way it is in our day, our world, particularly I think from an American perspective, and please pardon that, but I know it's from a Canadian perspective too, we are into strength. We live in a culture that glorifies strength. You know, the big football players, how much weight they can bench press. For the hockey players, you see those guys, and they're touted for their strength. Okay, we worship strength in our cultures today, and I think we all recognize that. So often when we read the Bible and we see the words power, or we see the words strength, or we see the words might, we automatically assume it's talking about physical strength. But in many cases, it's not. It could be in some cases, but most of the time, it's not. It's not talking about physical strength. It's talking about spiritual strength. You ever heard that verse, I can do all things through Christ, which? Okay, how about this? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, not mine. I can do all things through Christ, which? So whose strength is it? And the answer is, it's His. How about this? My grace is sufficient for thee. For Jesus is speaking, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Whose strength? And the answer is, it's Jesus' strength. Now, friends, this is a little pet peeve of mine, and I know people mean well, but you see a soccer team out there on a field in a Christian school, and right before the ball game, they all get in their hand in there and go, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm thinking that's not talking about the strength to play soccer. Because if it was, my grandmother, who was probably the godliest Christian I've ever known, would have been a phenomenal soccer player. But she wasn't a phenomenal soccer player. I don't think she could have beaten anybody in this room in arm wrestling. She had no physical strength. See, because the Bible's not talking about physical strength there. It's talking about spiritual strength. And the point is, friends, you cannot understand this book. You can have your devotions, but my friend, you can get nothing spiritually impacting from them if Jesus, the author, doesn't teach you. And if you ever think about prayer, you and I will never effectively pray unless the Holy Spirit's involved in the situation. You and I are never going to be effective in winning people to Jesus unless God is there. You and I are never going to be effective in ministering to people and comforting people and blessing people unless God does it through us. Now, here's the point I want you to understand. What the Apostle Paul is helping us see, and what we're going to see here in just a moment even more, is simply this, that when it comes to spiritual strength, in and of ourselves, we don't have any. You are bankrupt of spiritual strength. Now, isn't that exciting? It should be. For my strength, Jesus said the Apostle Paul, is made perfect in weakness. Now, most of the time we say, well, weakness is a little bit of strength. Well, let's do a little bit of word study on that word weakness. It comes from the Greek word strength, and before it, it has an alpha or an A. Now, you know in English we have the same phenomenon grammatically. Did you know that? Let me give you an illustration. How many know what a theist is? A theist is somebody who believes in God. Doesn't necessarily mean they're saved, but they believe that there's a God. Okay, that's a theist. If you put an A before the word theist, does it change the definition at all? An atheist? So according to the dictionary, we're not talking theological or philosophic, but according to the dictionary, how much does an atheist believe in God? And the answer is none. I like what one definition of one commentator explaining what that word weakness means. Said it's the word strengthlessness. The complete absence of strength. Now, friends, that can't be talking about physical strength. You know why? Because we all have physical strength. We have varying degrees of it. But we all have physical strength. Because if you didn't have any physical strength, you would not only not be here, you'd be dead. We all have some measure of physical strength. Now, granted, it's like I said, varying. We could have an arm wrestling contest tonight, and we would... We could have a chain of the strongest to the weakest, at least in arm strength. We could do that. We could. And I would tell all the teenage boys, do not arm wrestle the farm girls because your ego will be blasted, okay? And because farm girls don't look strong, but they are, okay? But the point is, we have varying degrees of strength. And my point, friends, is simply to see that passage of Scripture, when it says, my strength is made perfect in weakness, that's not talking about weakness physically. It's talking about the complete absence of strength spiritually. And in and of myself, I want you to know something tonight. Myself, in and of myself, I have absolutely no spiritual strength in and of myself. What does the Bible say? Be strong in the Lord again and in the power of... Okay, we said that verse a moment ago, but I want you to see it again. You see, the only way I can live the Christian life is to tap into His strength. See, I used to think that this was the Christian life. Back as a teenager, I was thinking, wow. I look at some of these godly older men, and I thought, when I'm 55, I am going to be godly. And you know what I found when I reached 55? I'm just about as bad off as when I was 15. Now, don't get me wrong. I've grown. There's maturity. There's consistency that wasn't there at 15. But you know that my flesh is probably even worse than it was at 15? You know, your flesh can't get better. So if it can't get better, what does it get? And the answer is it gets worse. You know why it gets worse? Because it gets more educated. Have you ever thought about that? Doesn't get better. It gets worse. And anybody older out here understands what I'm talking about. So you know what I've learned? The Christian life isn't weak little me getting stronger and stronger. That's what I used to think the Christian life is. No, the Christian life is weak little me who will always be weak, tapping into His strength. That's the Christian life. And I will tell you, friend, the great joy of the Christian life realized, man, I'm weak, but he's strong. And I'm completely bankrupt. Listen, I'm talking to somebody out here who's never won anybody to Jesus Christ, and you have said to yourself, I can't do it. Other people can do it, I can't do it. But you're wrong on that. Yes, in and of yourself, you're weak and you can't do it, but we're not talking about you. We're talking about him. Can I put it this way? The answer to every single problem that you and I have is Jesus Christ. And guess what? He lives in you. He's the answer. That's what Paul's saying. And he says, my very philosophy of ministry is this. Striving, I'm laboring, teaching you this truth, warning you about this wonderful situation that you can't live the Christian life without the Lord Jesus. I'm warning you, I'm teaching you, I'm doing it, laboring, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. You know what I could call this message tonight? Embrace your bankruptcy. Get excited about your bankruptcy. Listen, there are dear defeated people in this room, and the reason you're defeated is this. Come on, preacher, I tried. I tried as hard as I am. I even asked God to help me. Well, when the Bible talks about help, he's not talking about do the best you can and I'll kick in the rest. He's talking about I'll help you because you can't do it at all. He's talking about 0%, 100%. You say, okay, preacher, I think I'm seeing that. Yeah, that means, yeah, just like I got saved. It's like this. Trusting Jesus to enable you to do what you could never do if he did not enable you to do it. Now, again, you can go through the motions of devotions, but you're never going to get taught spiritual truth unless God's in the equation. And you can go through the motions of prayer, but it won't be effective if God's not in the mix. You can go through the motions of soul winning and be completely defeated if God's not. You with me? Are you tracking with me? Think of anything the Bible tells us to do, and any of it will be absolutely ineffective unless God is the one enabling you to do it. Can you think back in your Christian life when you got absolutely desperate and you said, God, I'm done unless you show up? And you know what? He showed up. But you know, we're so hard-headed. It's kind of next time, oh, thanks for bailing me out, God. I'm going to try harder the next time. It's God saying, you missed it. See, it's like this. When you're saying, you see, many times it's like this. We say, okay, God, I'm going to do the best I can. I think I can do about 15%. You're going to have to cut in 85. I know that's a lot. And guess what happens? We fail. So what would you do? Your next door neighbor who's not saved. Oh, I'm trying hard to get to heaven. I think I might be able to do 15%. I'm trusting God to do 85. What would you say? Boy, hallelujah. Oh, wait, can't one day I'll see you in heaven. Is that what you say? No, you say you're going to hell. You're lost. You see, well, if we get it in salvation, but we don't get it on sanctification. We're over here, oh, God, I'm trying as hard as I can. You're going to have to kick in the rest. And what God is trying to help us all understand, friends, is we're bankrupt. Absolutely bankrupt. You say, well, okay, preacher, how does it work? I mean, we've got to move muscles. So how does this thing work? Well, you know what I found about the Bible, and I think Dr. Flanders has really helped me with understanding this principle. That God illustrates spiritual truth. And one of the best illustrations I have found about the Christian walk is Peter walking on the water. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is walking on the water hard? Is it difficult? And the answer is no, it's not hard. It's not difficult. It's impossible! You see, you have to get the Christian life that way. You have to see the Christian life. If you're thinking, oh, this Christian life is hard, it's difficult, that very statement betrays the fact that you somehow think you have something to do with it. The Christian life's not hard, it's not difficult, it's impossible. It's like walking on water. Hey, listen, I know you Canadians do a whole lot better about this water stuff than we Americans, but I will tell you, we're not talking about ice. I'm down in Florida saying to Americans, do we walk on water? I said, you know, we northerners do. You southerners don't, but we northerners do. It's got to be about, you know, it's got to be below freezing. But and then you get it. Okay, so listen, you know, human beings cannot walk on water. We can skate on ice, but we can't walk on water. The greatest athletes at your country, and by the way, when it comes to hockey, you do have the best. I do admit that, and I'm certainly glad a lot of them play on the Chicago Blackhawks. But anyway, you can take some of the greatest hockey players that have ever played. Listen, Wayne Gretzky can skate on ice, but he cannot walk on water. Now, I know that may shock some of you from Edmonton, but he cannot walk on water. Can't do it. In America, I talk about Tom Brady. Tom Brady cannot walk on water. He can deflate footballs, but he cannot walk on water. See, the point is, friends, you can give me the greatest athletes that any country has to offer. They can't walk on water. You could take down these guys and into an Olympic-sized swimming pool and train for 4 years for the Olympics on walking on water. Have you ever noticed the Olympics do not have a walking on water competition? Have you ever noticed that? The reason is not because it's difficult, not because it's hard, because it's impossible. So here's the Apostle Peter, and he's in the boat. And this is not a really good setting. What I mean is there's a storm and there's waves that are probably 6 to 7 feet high. They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, which if you know the Sea of Galilee's dimensions, they are at least 3.5 miles from shore. That's a long way. They're out there in the middle of the sea there, which is like 7 miles wide and it's 14 miles long. And they're in the middle of it. The Bible says they are in the middle of it. And this is in the night. See, some of you thought it was the daytime because the flannel graph says it's daytime, but it wasn't daytime. It might have been dawning. It was 3 to 6 a.m. But the Lord Jesus, of course, you know the story, walks by. They see it. They cry out for fear. And I don't want to get into that. I just want to get into the fact that Peter finally says, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come into thee on the water." And you know what Jesus said? Come. Now, maybe working with teenagers has warped my imagination, but I think that Peter's first thought was, "You big idiot, why did you say that?" I don't think Peter was turning to the 11 and says, "Look at me, I'm going to walk on water." I don't think so. Now, did Peter use physical muscles and physical strength to get out of the boat? And the answer is, yeah, he did. Was he trusting those muscles and that physical strength to walk on water? And the answer is, absolutely not. That's the Christian life. That's it. When Peter was getting out of the boat, if he was doing anything, I personally believe he was saying, "God, you've got to intervene. God, I can't walk on water. You've got to do something, God." So Peter, the Bible says, walks on the water to go to Jesus. And I will tell you, friend, every step he took was a miracle. Peter wasn't saying, "Oh, look at me, I can do this." No, he recognized that the only way he was walk on water, because Jesus, don't miss this, was enabling him to do what he could never do unless Jesus enabled him to do it, and that's the Christian life. And the moment you think you have something to do with it, you are setting yourself up for failure. And the moment you realize, if you're out here realize, "I can't win anybody to Jesus, I can't successfully minister to other Christians. I can't read my Bible and get something spiritually impacted out of it. I can't be effective in prayer in and of myself." But every single one of those things, Jesus can enable me to do because he lives in me. There's not a person in this room who could not turn into a tremendous prayer warrior. Because Jesus lives in you, and he's a great prayer warrior. And when you realize you can't do it, but you trust him to enable you to do it, that's when he begins to do miracles. When you embrace your bankruptcy. When you realize you can't do any of this. You know, my friend, that God, when God commands us to do something, you go through the entire Bible. When God commands us to do something, he always commands us not to do difficult things, not to do hard things, but to do impossible things. And I will tell you, there's many times in your Christian life God's going to say, "Get out of the boat." And you will have to take physical movement. You'll have to move muscles to get out of the boat. But if you're really understanding the Christian life, as you get out of the boat, you're saying, "God, I am obeying you, but I'm depending on you to spiritually enable me to do what I could never do unless you enable me to do it." You say, "Okay, preacher, I like that walking on water thing, but you didn't talk about Peter. When he got his eyes off the Lord, down he went, and that's what's going to happen to me." Well, yeah, it is going to happen to you. In fact, that's part of the story. You say, "Preacher, I don't like drowning." Okay, did Peter drown? And the answer is no. What did he do? He said, "Lord, save me." So what did Jesus do? And the answer is rescued him. Now, you have to understand, that's not talking about salvation in the sense of being saved from hell. It's talking about being rescued. Could have put it this way. When you got saved, you got rescued from the penalty of sin. But the Christian life is a constant need to be rescued from the power of sin. You ever heard the terminology, accepting Jesus Christ as your personal... Help me out now. Yeah. Could I change the terminology tonight? Why don't you accept Jesus Christ as your personal EMT? I need you to accept Jesus Christ as your personal lifeguard. Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal rescuer. You see, it's like this. Many times as Christians we think, oh, I'm so thankful Jesus saved me. Past tense. And I am grateful for the past tense salvation, don't get me wrong. But may I say this? Jesus' rescue work didn't stop when you got saved. It started. And every day of my Christian life, I have within me a personal rescuer. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you don't keep your rescuer very busy. I keep mine really busy. You ever heard that song, Day by Day? That one's not me. I'm moment by moment. You know what I'm talking about? And actually, Day by Day, if you keep going on the song, Day by Day and with each passing, you know what the next part of it says? Strength I find. Whoa, I think that's what they're talking about. I think the songwriter knew what we're talking about. Strength I find. See, here's the point, friends. The Christian life is moment by moment realizing, I can't do any of this. But Jesus can enable me to do it. And even when I'm out there walking on the water and something comes up and fear grips my heart and I take my eyes off Jesus and down I go, all I got to do is look back and say, Lord, rescue me. Jesus reached down and grabbed Peter. Got a question for you. The Bible's silent on this. How many think that Jesus took Peter, half submerged, dragged him back to the boat, and heaved him into the boat? I'm glad you're laughing. I think we all know he walked in the water back to that boat. And listen, the point is, I'm talking to some Christian who's defeated, some Christian who's been very ineffective in your Christian life, some Christian who your devotions are going nowhere fast, and you say, I'm trying. That's the point. That's the failure. You're trusting you to do part of what you could never do unless Jesus enables you to do it all. I remember years ago, a young lady stood to the microphone at one of our Christian school meetings, and she said, you know, for weeks, months, I haven't been getting anything from my devotion. She said, now I have them, but I'm not getting anything. This week I said, God, could you show me why? She said, yesterday God showed me why. I've been trying to get something from my devotions. She said, yesterday I read a passage, I got nothing from it. She said, then God taught me that truth. She said, this morning I got up, I opened my Bible, I said, oh God, I can't get anything from my devotions. Unless you teach me, and God, I'm asking you to teach me. She began to cry, tears coming down her cheeks. She said, today I read the same chapter I read yesterday. Yesterday I didn't get anything from it. She said, today God showed me so many things. You know why? Because she embraced her bankruptcy. I'm telling you, embrace your bankruptcy. Embrace your bankruptcy. Embrace your bankruptcy. Now, any one of you Christians probably who've been saved for any length of time, as I give this final illustration, you'll be able to relate with it and say, yeah, there were times I had no idea what was you're talking about theologically, but practically I can look back and say, I see what God did. When I was 16 years old, I yielded the call to preach. Now, you have to understand, I knew I was called to preach pretty much as early as I can remember. I got saved younger from that. I just always kind of knew in my heart. You say, well, how did you know you were called to preach? And you're not going to understand this unless you're called to preach. I just knew. But it wasn't until 16 that I surrendered. Not because I was a rebel, not because I was I hate God, get out of my life type. No, none of that. The reason I didn't surrender is I knew I couldn't do it. So why to surrender to something you can't do, right? Makes sense, doesn't it? So I'm not surrendering because I don't think I could do this. So I'll never forget the night, 16 years old, I walked down the aisle. I mean, God was all over me. I knew, I don't care if I die, I have to yield to God. I come down that aisle, I grab my dad's hand, and it was like a dam broke. I began to cry. I said, Dad, I think God's calling me to preach. And my dad said something that stunned me. He said, Jim, your mother and I have known her for a long time. We've been praying for you. That blew me away. She said, well, preacher, was the burden lifted? Were you all excited? You went out in the lobby. You know, afterwards, you know, were you excited? No, I was miserable. How would you like to be if you just yielded to something you know you can't do? I remember, I'm telling you the honest truth, 16 years old, I remember going out in the lobby thinking, this is terrible. This is terrible. I thought, okay, I'm a junior year high school, senior year high school, freshman year college, sophomore year college, junior year college, senior year. 6 years. Maybe something will happen. See, I thought you didn't preach until you graduated from college, so I'm hoping something's going to happen. My dad had a different philosophy. He believed you were called to preach. You did it. So my dad was an older pastor in the Chicago area at the time, and so preachers would call him all the time and say, Brother Van Gelderen, I'm going to be out of town. Could you send a staff member over to preach, fill the pulpit? And my dad started saying, my son Jim, 16 years old, just call to preach. I'll send him over. And I'm sure those guys were saying, why did I ask? You know. But my dad had done so many favors to those guys, they couldn't turn me down, you know. So I remember the first assignment, scared half to death. My dad gave me a little stick map. You know, this is back before GPSs, MapQuest, and smartphones. You know, just we used to draw it on a piece of paper. I know some of you kids are going to be shocked by this. You're not sure what paper is, but we can tell you about that afterwards. But anyway, he gave me a piece of paper with a map, and I made my way over to that church, you know, and my Plymouth Duster. That was such a cool car. But anyway, in my Plymouth Duster, and I remember getting out of that car, coming to the church, and it was, no offense for those of you that are older, it was all senior citizens. I think the youngest guy was in his 40s. He was the treasurer. Everyone else was above that. And I remember walking in that day, and I got up. I had the sorriest looking outline you've ever seen, but I got up there. I preached for maybe 30 minutes. I will tell you, friend, there was one of the disadvantages of growing up in a pastor's home is I had heard some of the greatest preaching in America. So I knew what great preaching was, and I knew what bad preaching was. And I knew that what just happened in those last 35 minutes was some of the worst stuff I had ever heard. I mean, I knew it. I thought to myself, I am absolutely certain I bored everyone in the audience to tears. You say, well, how can you be certain of that? I've got a theory that if you're bored preaching, your people listening to you are probably bored. When you're up saying, when's this guy going to be over, then the people out there are probably saying, when's this going to be done? I finished it. I was so embarrassed. I wanted to slip out the back door, but I knew I couldn't. Again, as a preacher's kid, I knew you couldn't do that. Then things got worse. Dear old ladies, and again, you dear senior citizens, please don't be offended by this. Dear old ladies would come up and pat my hand, and they say, oh, sonny boy, that was a wonderful message. I'm thinking to myself, I don't think you have your hearing aid turned on. That's what I'm thinking anyway. Unbelievable. I thought they were lying through their false teeth. No, I shouldn't have said that. But anyway, you know. So I'm walking out of the church. I want to get out of here, you know. And finally, the treasurer, the young guy, you know, in his 40s, he walks up to me and he hands me an envelope, says, oh, here's your honorarium. Now, I'm telling you, when you lay an egg, that's a bad message. When you lay an egg, you just want out to be paid for it. I'm thinking, that's terrible. I didn't know what to do. I knew I couldn't refuse the honorarium. I wanted to. I really did. I remember taking the check, going out to my car, opening up the check. I was shocked how much money it was. You say, how much was it? $50. You say, well, preacher, that's not that amount of money. 1976? That was a lot of money. I mean, it was a lot of money. You can fill your car up, kids, about 10 times. I mean, that was a lot of money. And so I remember driving back home. Now, now don't get me wrong. That was my first experience, and I'm growing. Some certain things are happening, but still, the preaching thing was just, it was work. And, you know, sticking to the outline, and it was just, I felt bad about it every time I did it. And I'm pretty much thinking, I don't think it's supposed to be this way. That's what I'm thinking. So I go through, I finish high school, go to my first year of college, and I'm growing. Things are happening, but still a long way to go. And it was my freshman summer, and right before we were to go back to school, my dad got up, and he said to the congregation, he said, the Sunday night before my son Jim goes back to college, he's going to preach. And he said, I want everybody to be here. And now this is back in the day. On a Sunday night, our church would have 500 to 600 people, and the auditorium would be packed. That was the packed service. Sunday morning, they usually had two services and things. And so I was a little bit excited about it, don't get me wrong, but, you know, also very nervous. That Sunday came, and my dad got up on a Sunday morning and said, now my son Jim's preaching tonight, don't miss it, and only like he could do it. If you didn't know my dad, you wouldn't understand that, but he promoted it, and so I went home, and now I'm starting to get worried. I mean, I looked at my outline, and it was looking sorrier and sorrier every time I looked at it. Maybe five words on the back of an envelope, that was it. And so I'm thinking, whoa, this is not good. So I remember after lunch, I went down to the basement. I told the entire family, I've got the basement. Nobody come down here. So I spent about 3 hours in the basement, and I will tell you, I had a 3-hour prayer meeting the first time in my life. It was not a sophisticated prayer meeting. It largely consisted of, God, you got to do something. That was about much it. You say, why didn't you work on your message? Well, my message was on life support. 3 hours could not have resuscitated it. And I knew if God didn't step down, I was done. Now, I'd studied Colossians 3, the passage, I mean, as much as a freshman in college could. And I'd written a few things down, like I said, on an outline, but it wasn't much there. And all afternoon, I'm saying, God, I can't do this. God, I can't. God, don't you know I can't do this, God? That was pretty much the prayer meeting. God, you've got to step down. God, I can't do this. About 5 o'clock, somebody yelled down the stairs, Jim, time to go to church. Oh, I've never been executed, but I'm pretty sure I know what it feels like. I'm walking up those wooden steps thinking, what in the world did you get yourself into? I get in the car, we drive over to church, and I can't remember everything's going on. Finally, a few minutes before the service, I look in the auditorium, and I am telling you the honest truth, the auditorium is jam-packed. It would be like this auditorium being packed. I mean, everybody was there. Everybody had come to watch the preacher's kid go down in flames. They're all there, boy. This is a big event. We got to see the preacher's kid nosedive. Okay, they're all there. I'm sitting on the platform, miserable. Saying, God, I can't do this. Oh, God, you got to do something. God, I can't do this. My dad gets up, announces my son Jim's going to come and preach. And I remember coming up to the platform, and my dad had marks where he put his hand. My dad didn't move around like I did. He just put his hands like this, and this is how he'd preach. And I put my hands where he did. It was a lot bigger pulpit, like out like this. And I put my Bible out, put the outline right there. And I started to preach. And I'm telling you the honest truth. I can just tell you that. I started to preach, and all of a sudden, I realized something. I am not in this pulpit alone. I knew God was there. All of a sudden, I got freed from that pulpit. I moved over to this side of the church, looked like a bunch of sinners on this side. I started preaching over here. And I remember thinking, I remember saying things, and I'm thinking, whoa, that was pretty good. Where did that come from? Man, that was really good. I got to remember that next time. I remember going over this side of the auditorium, going after this side of the auditorium. I was shocked. Not only was I shocked, I loved every minute of it. I finished that thing, maybe preached 45 minutes. I couldn't stop preaching. I was having so much fun. I mean, we were just having a ball. And I remember coming to that, giving an invitation, and I'll never forget it. I remember people streaming down the aisle, some with tears, getting right with God. And friend, I wish I could tell you that it was a lesson that I never had to relearn, but I've had to relearn it many, 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 many times, far too many for me to even explain them all. But I will tell you that God opened my eyes to a very important truth, that I am absolutely unable to do anything spiritually impacting, but what Jesus calls you to do, He will do it, and He will enable you to do what you could never do unless He enabled you to do it. So I got a question for you. Who gets the glory if you really understand that? And the answer is God. He gets it all. Why? Because it's 0%, 100%. And I'm telling you, friend, this truth, if you get a hold of it, will change your ministry. It'll change your witness. It'll change your Bible study. It'll change your prayer life. It'll change everything. 0%, 100%.